If you have your Bible, would you join me in Philippians chapter 3 tonight? Philippians chapter 3, going to take a look at really two verses of Scripture. That'll be our text tonight in Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 13 and 14 tonight in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And it's been our privilege to be able to be with you this week, and we trust that the services have already been a blessing to you, and we just trust that tonight will be no different as well. Would you look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, we'll begin our reading. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth into those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want to preach to you a message tonight entitled Rules for the Race. Father, thank you for your word tonight, and I pray that you would take your word, would use it in a powerful way as you apply it to our hearts. And Father, I pray the Bible truth would be evident. I pray that these principles that the Apostle Paul is laying down to those of the church of Philippi, Father, that these would rise up in our heart, that we would base our life on these, that we would run to you, and that we would run our race well, and that we would not only finish, but that we would run well. And Father, would you use us in a tremendous way? Father, thank you alone for what you can do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was several years ago, I had an evangelist friend who called me, and I won't point him out, but his last name is Herbster. And he says, I'm going to run a marathon. I said, good for you. Because I knew exactly why he was calling me. He probably wanted me to run the marathon with him. And today they ran the Boston Marathon, so maybe my mind was on that, you know. And he says, hey, listen, man, I'm going to run a marathon, and I want you to run with me. I'm like, you're crazy. I know how long a marathon is. It's 26.2 miles. You know why it's 26.2 miles? Because in ancient Greece, they had a battle, and they won, and then they sent a messenger to go tell the king of Greece that they had won, who was 26 miles away in the town of Marathon. When the messenger got there, he told the king that they had won the battle, and then the messenger dropped dead of a heart attack. I can identify with that guy, I really can. And I said, man, I don't know what possessed anybody to run 26.2 miles. He said, come on, man, it'll be fun. And I said, you have a different definition of fun than what I have. And he says, listen, we'll run the marathon together. We'll make a memory. I'm like, what are you, a girl? I don't care about that. That's creepy, you know? He says, listen, just look at your calendar. Where are you preaching around March 27th? That we were going to run in Washington, D.C. And where are you preaching around March 27th? This is a Saturday. I look at my calendar, and I'm preaching in Salisbury, Maryland. And I thought, you know what, he probably knew that. I'm going to have to run this crazy thing. So against better judgment, I consent to run a 26.2-mile marathon. And you know what the hardest part of the marathon is? It's the training. I mean, you spend 4 months doing all the training, doing all these runs, and you do these shorter runs, and then one long run every week. And I remember we were 2 months out from the marathon. I've done all my shorter runs, but I haven't done any of the longer runs, and so I've not run more than 8 miles. And I said, Kristen, I've got to go out and I got to do one of my longer runs. I told her, I said, listen, here's where I'm going to be. And if I don't come back in 3 hours, come get me, you know what? And I went out and ran 18 miles. And the next week I did a 20-mile run in one neighborhood in Sacramento. I did 21-mile loops. Now, purgatory is not true and it doesn't exist and it's not in the Bible, but if it were true, it's in that subdivision in Sacramento, California. And man, that was awful, doing 21-mile loops. Is this thing ever going to end, you know? And so finally comes the day of the marathon, and it's 34 degrees outside, it's really cold, and so a trick that they tell you is to put a trash bag, poke a hole in it, put it over your head, and run the first couple of miles with that trash bag around you. Because what happens is you start to sweat a couple miles in, and it keeps your body heated in, it kind of gets you warm, and then when you're warm, you rip it off, and you know, you lay it on the ground, and they come back behind you, and they pick all that up. And so there's like 10,000 of us down there in the streets of Washington, D.C. The gun goes off, and all 10,000 of us are wearing these trash bags starting to run down the road. We all looked like a bunch of California raisins. I mean, running down the streets of D.C. I mean, it was a little bit odd, you know. And I thought, what cult did I just join, you know. And, well, you know, I ripped that bag off about mile marker three. And I mean, running downtown, man, there's the Capitol. I'm running next to the mayor of D.C. And I thought, well, this is kind of nice, you know. And at mile marker 7, something tragic happened. We ran right by a Starbucks. And I thought, who laid this course out, you know? And there were guys leaving the race, going in, ordering a latte. They had their runner's bib on and everything. And I could hear them yelling back at their friends, hey, I've trained 4 months for this race. I might as well enjoy it. You know, they weren't running really to have a fast time. They were running to have a good time, I guess, you know? And I thought to myself, how many of God's people are stuck in the Starbucks of life? And they're so caught up in the peripheral things of life that don't have anything to do with the main race. But they treat those peripheral things as the major thing. Well, I got to mile marker 13, and there's this big sign that said, full marathoners this way, half marathoners this way. At 13.1, it was the halfway marker. I kid you, everybody was going off the 13.1. You know, it seemed like nobody was running the full marathon. I could see two other guys in front of me doing the full marathon. And when I crossed that halfway marker, you know what I thought? Everything I've just done doesn't matter. I've got another 13 to go. I said, okay, here we go, you know. I got to mile marker 15. We got back to JFK Stadium. The guy that won the marathon was already done. 2 hours and 20 minutes. I mean, that's like an Olympic time. I could hear him on the speakers of JFK Stadium. He says, yeah, these guys that run marathons 4 and 5 hours, I don't know how they do that. I've never run that long in my life. You know, and out loud I'm yelling, shut up, man, you know. The guy next to me says, hey, he yells out loud, the winner is 11 miles ahead of us. I said, you have the gift of encouragement, don't you? We got to mile marker 20. I didn't hit the wall, but I slowed down a little bit. And you know, and as I ran this race, I'm telling you, so many of these passages in the New Testament came to my mind that Paul used about running a race and laying aside the weights that so easily beset us, and running the race well and not being disqualified, you know, by the rules and running according to the rules. And this is one passage God brought to my mind. And really what the Apostle Paul does here in Philippians chapter 3, he takes three looks at life in Philippians chapter 3 in verses 1 through 11. Paul takes a look at the past and we see Paul the accountant as he details for us new values that he discovered when he met Jesus Christ. And when you come to the Lord for salvation and you get saved and you get born again and you are a new creature in Christ, I'm telling you, you have a new destination, you have new direction in life, you have new desires, and everything changes. And Paul recounts to us those new values that he discovered when he met Jesus Christ. And then in verses 12 through 16, Paul takes a look at the present, and we don't see Paul the accountant, we see Paul the athlete. And he gives the imagery that of a runner who is running a race. Well, and then in verse 17 to the rest of the chapter, Paul takes a look at the future. We see Paul the alien, and he details for us how his citizenship is not of this world, but it is of one to come. You know, ladies and gentlemen, if you're a believer, we're all just strangers just passing through. Then why do we put down roots? Then why do we live sometimes as if this is all there is? Joel Osteen wrote a book, Your Best Life Now. That doesn't say a lot about heaven, does it? Boy, we have our citizenship is of a country yet to come. If you know the Lord, we're going to spend eternity with Him in heaven. But I want us to look at these verses, verses 13 and 14. And really, as Paul takes a look at the present, you know what he's doing? He's really giving us really some rules of how to not only run the race, but how to run it well. Would you look back at verse 13? Four principles I want to share with you tonight out of verses 13 and 14. Would you look at verse 13? Notice the very first word. It says, brethren. So in other words, Paul is writing to the believers at Philippi. He's not telling you how to get into the race. He's telling you how to run well. The day in which Paul lived, you had to be a citizen in order to participate in the games. And so really, Paul is not telling us how to get in the race or how to be saved. The day that you got saved, all of us enlisted in the race called the Christian life. He's telling you how you can run and how you can run well. And all of us ought to be running the race for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know Him as your Savior, would you look at verse 13? He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. The word count there was an accounting term. And it had the idea to count or to reckon, had the idea of taking an audit, to look over everything and make sure everything was in order and everything was intact. And so Paul said, you know what? What I do on a regular basis is that I look to the scriptures and I look to the Lord. I compare my life to them. I take an audit of my walk with the Lord. And if there's any areas that I come up short, you know what? I confess those to Him. And this is really what we're doing this week, right? We ought to be doing this on a regular basis. And Paul said, when I look at my life and I compare myself to Christ and to the scriptures, I count not myself, when I take the audit, I count not myself to have apprehended. Interesting word, apprehended. It is a Greek compound word. Paul takes the verb to seize or to take, and he adds a preposition to it. Now, in the Greek, you know why you do that? Because you're adding, you're intensifying the meaning. You're adding stress to it. In other words, now this word, this compound word, not only meant to take hold of something, but to seize it with the utmost certainty. And Paul was saying, when I look at Christ, and I look at myself, and I take an audit of my walk with the Lord and where I am spiritually, I don't consider myself, when I look at the books, to have apprehended. And you know what? This is the first reason why God used the Apostle Paul tremendously. And this is a reason, if God's going to use any of us, we've got to get this right. Number one, Paul had a frank assessment of where he was spiritually. Number one, he had a frank assessment. Here we see Paul's dissatisfaction. And ladies and gentlemen, whenever you get satisfied where you are spiritually, you know you're in trouble. And you look at the church of Laodicea. They said, we're rich, we're increased with goods, we have need of nothing. In other words, you know what they said? No thanks, God. We're good. Oh, I'm good. I can do this myself. But you know what God says? You are poor, you're miserable, you're wretched, you're naked, and you're blind. And they were incredibly needy. They were desperate for a moving of God in their life, but they just didn't know it. And so Paul said, I have got a frank assessment. If I'm going to run the race well, I got to realize where my standing is. And he really, as you read the Pauline corpus in the scriptures, you just never get over, you get the sense Paul never got over the fact of what he had done. And his sin, and what the Lord had done for him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he was talking about all these people that the Lord appeared to after the resurrection. And then he says, and least of all, he appeared to me, a man born out of due time. And he says, because I persecuted the church. And he just never got the sense that Paul knew that he was a sinner and never forgot where he came from. And was so grateful for what the Lord had done for him. He was a man who was marked by humility. And he took a frank assessment where he was. You know what, ladies and gentlemen, we know how to walk in these doors and make it look like we're okay. You know how to walk into these doors with your Sunday best on and get all dressed up, and you know how to project an image that you're walking down a road of truth. To be quite honest, you're not even near the same zip code as that road of truth. And just because you know something doesn't mean you have it or that you're living it. And we are masters at saying, wearing the mask and saying the right things and projecting an image that we're walking down a road of truth that we are really not walking down. We're masters at wearing the mask. Paul said, if you're going to run well, you got to take the mask off. You need a frank assessment of where you are spiritually. Would you keep your finger in Philippians? Would you turn over to Acts chapter 26? I'm sorry, Acts chapter 18. I just want you to see a passage of Scripture. And Acts chapter 18, God used in my heart tremendously. Would you look at Acts chapter 18 in verse 24? It speaks to this matter of having a frank assessment and being humble and pliable with the Lord. In verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Here in the Bible is where we meet this man who is called Apollos. Now, he was an Egyptian-born Jew, and so the Scripture says, and he was a preacher, and the Bible says he was an eloquent man. In other words, this guy was a persuasive speaker. This guy was a wordsmith. He knew how to craft the language. This guy was a communicator. He knew how to connect with people, and he knew how to communicate truth. He was persuasive. He was an eloquent man. Notice number two, he was mighty in the Scriptures in verse number 24. He was mighty in the Scriptures. You realize this is the only time that we ever find this phrase or this word appears in the Bible. It doesn't appear anywhere else but in this place. He was mighty in the Scriptures. In other words, he had an excellent command of the Old Testament Scriptures. And you know, the Bible doesn't say this of Paul. It doesn't say it of John. It doesn't say it of Daniel. It doesn't say it of Moses. But it says it of this man, Apollos, that he was mighty in the Scriptures. Verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He spake and taught diligently. Number three, he was a persistent speaker. And he just didn't quit when obstacles were in his way or when the road got hard. He was a persistent speaker, but notice in verse 25, he was fervent in the Spirit. In other words, he was a passionate speaker. He just didn't get up there and didactically deliver a seminary message just to convey truth. He was delivering a message that at first gripped his own soul. He was a passionate speaker. He was persuasive. And he was a powerful speaker, persistent. And notice the Bible says, and when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, he didn't have any fear of man. He didn't worry about peer pressure. He boldly thundered out the message, no matter who was in the audience. So as you're reading this, you're reading a description of quite arguably one of the greatest preachers on the planet at this time. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, if you know your Bible, in chapter 1, the church of Corinth was breaking apart into different factions or schisms. And some said, I'm of Christ, or I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos. Here was a man that rivaled that, the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and probably was a better communicator and orator. So, but this man, he was a transitional Jew. And what I mean by that is there was a lot of things that were changing at this time. There was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate game changer, isn't it? There was the coming of the Holy Spirit. There were all the sign gifts that I believe have now ceased, but there were the sign gifts that came, and people spoke in different languages, and these sign gifts came to prove the veracity of the teaching of the Bible. There was a lot of things going on at this time that were changing and were different. We know that he knew that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world because he heard John say that, but there was a lot of things that were changing. And so notice what happened here in verse 26, and when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Here is quite arguably the greatest speaker on the planet. He was persuasive. He was powerful in the Scriptures. He was persistent. He was passionate. But listen, yet he was willing to be taken aside and be taught by a tent maker and his wife. He could have said, don't you know who I am? Don't you know my credentials? Don't you know how greatly that God is using me? He didn't care about any of that. He cared about him. And he was willing to put himself down on the potter's wheel and let the Lord form him and change him, even if it comes at the hand of a tent maker and his wife. Folks, if there is a reason God's going to use any of us, we have to be people of humility. The Scripture says that the Word of God is like a mirror. And when you look into the mirror of God's Word, you know what the Scripture says? And you behold what manner of man you were. It warns us, don't be forgetful here. Don't just leave and go back to be what manner of man you were. But that's a lot of times what people do. They go to church. They are under conviction. God deals with them about an area of their life. You know what they do? They walk right out the doors. They get back involved in the business of the day. Conviction slips away. Or maybe they have their devotions in the morning. And really, they're convicted, but they don't do anything about it. They don't make any decisions. They don't deal with the Lord. They get involved in the business of the day. Conviction slips away. And they forget what manner of men they were. All of us have blind spots. If you knew what your blind spot was, it wouldn't be a blind spot anymore, would it? We all have blind spots. Guys, you know how pride exhibits itself in our life? A lot of times, guys, especially if we're married, we fall into two different ditches. Either we are totally uninvolved spiritually in the life of our family, or we are so overbearing and domineering, we manipulate everyone else to meet our own agenda. Can I start with the first? There is something that is killing us today, and it's called the absent father. And there may be dads that may still be at home, but their kids and their wife, they live widowless and orphanless. Well, maybe their feet are under your table because they're totally uninvolved spiritually in the life of the family. I am so very grateful for godly women. And the Bible is filled with them, but not to the exclusion of godly men. Listen, strong churches are made of strong families, right? And strong families are made of strong men. That's the hierarchy in the Scriptures, that God has put the man as the head of the home. You know what, but folks, can I just be honest with you? I am tired of traveling this country and seeing the most spiritual people in the homes be the women. You know what, men? These things ought not so to be. And there's something called the absent husband or the absent father, that we're not driving everything spiritual going on in the home. And sometimes we are so distant, we are so disconnected, and the lady has to stand up and, you know, and teach the kids or have devotions with all the children. And you know what, guys? We ought to stand up and we ought to take the position of leadership that God wants you to take. And if you are not leading your family spiritually, then you're not right with God. It's the way that the Lord has set it up. And we're just uninvolved spiritually. Guys, when was the last time that your kids caught you having devotions? When was the last time you led your family in the Scriptures? You know, another ditch we fall into, we are so manipulative. We manipulate everyone else to meet our own agenda. But you know what the fact is, guys? We ought to be the greatest servants in our home. We to be the greatest servants in our home. Our Lord, at the Last Supper, He washed the feet of the 12 disciples. He was a coming conqueror, and the Lord never picked up a sword. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He never picked up a crown. He picked up a towel. And He washed the feet of deceivers like Judas. He washed the feet of deniers like Peter. He washed the feet of doubters like Thomas. And He served them without exception and without expecting anything in return. You know what, guys? We ought to be the greatest servants of our home. And as He washes our feet, He turns and says, "Happy are ye if you do these things." You know what, guys, in this room? Is that us? Do we lead our families like that? It's nothing more than pride. But you know how this lack of humility exhibits itself in ladies' lives? A lot of times, ladies are guilty of giving gunny sack forgiveness. You say, "Preacher, what kind of a redneck term is that?" You know, I'm pretty sure that, you know, that doesn't appear in the Greek, you know. And you know what a gunny sack is? It's a bag that you hold something with. You know, ladies, let's say your husband does something that offends you and he says, "You know what, I'm so sorry, would you forgive me?" Okay, I forgive you, but you throw it in the gunny sack of your mind. You know, and then maybe the next week he does another thing. And, you know, "I am so sorry, would you forgive me?" Okay, "I forgive you," you tell him. But you throw that failure in the gunny sack of your mind. You know, and then he does something else. And, "I'm so sorry, would you forgive me?" Okay, "I forgive you." He throws that in the gunny sack of his mind. And then the next week he does one little thing and then just boom, it explodes. Oh, you say you'll change, but you never do. I wish I had a nickel for every time that I heard a lady say that about her husband. "Oh, you say that you'll change, but you never do. Hey, remember 3 weeks ago when you did this?" And you take out one of his past failures, you throw it in his face, and he's thinking, "Well, I thought that was forgiven. I thought we had dealt with that." "And remember 2 weeks ago, you did this. Listen, you messed up so bad last week, I got to get two hands to get this one out of the gunny sack. Hey, remember when you did this?" And you're throwing all of his past failures in his face as ammunition of why you don't need to submit to your own husband. And maybe for some ladies in this room, just the thought of submitting to the spiritual leadership of your husband, you just bristle inside. When he walks into the room, your spirit doesn't gravitate to him. It gravitates away from him. You know what? Listen, ladies, submitting to your husbands is simply ducking so God can hit your husband. God will change your husband far greater than you ever could. And you can't change anybody else, but you can let God change you. And you have like this accountant's ledger that has all these failures and these wrongdoings. You even carry some of the same emotions from them and hold those grudges. You know what, ladies? I am so glad that God doesn't forgive you like that. But that when God forgives you and you come to Christ for salvation, that He separates your sin as far as from the east as from the west, and He remembers your sin no longer. You might be here to say, you know what, Ron? You know what? You don't know what these people have done to me. I'll never really forget. Can I ask you a question? Does God ever really forget what you've done? He's omniscient, right? He chooses not to hold you accountable if you've been forgiven. And that's the same thing with people who have wronged you. You know what we ought to do? We ought to forgive them. Forgiveness is not as much for them as it is for you. But it goes like this. I distinctly remember forgetting that and choosing not to hold them accountable. But it's nothing more than pride. And a lot of times we hold people at arm's length because of a grudge. Or we let things come into our marriage or come into our family life because we're holding a grudge, and it's nothing more than pride. And we need a frank assessment of where we are spiritually. We ought to get dissatisfied where you are spiritually. Are you just stagnant in your Christian life? Are you just so satisfied and you're just kind of coasting through life? The Bible says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. You know, one of the reasons why we don't see revival in this country is that we don't even want it. That we're just so comfortable. Okay, everything's just great. I'll just have life just like this. And we're just so satisfied with the status quo, not Paul. He said, if you're going to run the race and you're going to run well, get dissatisfied where you are. Because God has so much more for you. And be someone who walks in humility. But go back to Philippians chapter 3. Notice, we see Paul at a frank assessment. We see his dissatisfaction. But he says in verse 13, brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Don't you love statements like that? I love it when someone just boils it down to the bottom line and they don't mince words. Here it is. This one thing I do. He says, forgetting those things which are behind. Number one, you need a frank assessment if you're going to run the race well. And 2018 could be the greatest year of your life. You need a frank assessment where you are spiritually. Get on the potter's wheel. Let the Lord change you. When He convicts you about something, immediately run to the cross. Immediately make that right with Him and give Him that area. Begin to memorize Scripture and confess that sin to others if that sin has affected others. And immediately let the God begin to change you through the power of His Word. You need a frank assessment. But number two, if you're going to run well, here we see here, you need a forgetful attitude. And there are a few things you ought to forget. Number one, you ought to forget your past failures. You know what's amazing? As I was running that race, and there was a guy at like mile marker 6 that he had passed me. He had khaki pants on, a button-down shirt. He had a Camelback on the back. You know those backpacks that hold water? And he was just like high-stepping it, just boom, just flying. You know, you thought, man, something wrong with that guy, you know? And man, he just took out flying. You know, by mile marker 15, I passed him. He was on the side of the road. He was totally out of the race. He had blew himself out. You know, I remember running that race, and these women were running by me, and I'm thinking, yeah, if I weighed 100 pounds wringing wet, I'd be running that fast too, you know? And you know what was so easy? To get your eyes on other people, think, man, I got to run faster. But those people are not going to run my race. I got to run it. And it's so easy to get our eyes on other people and let them influence us. But it has the idea of a runner, this participle does in Philippians 3, of a runner running a race who's always looking behind him. And you know, no wonder why he's going to trip and other people are going to trip over him. Man, get your eyes off other people and get them on Christ. But we see you need a forgetful attitude. You got to forget your past failures. The very name in the Old Testament of the devil is accuser or slanderer. The devil loves to come to you and says, oh, you really think that God's going to use you? Hey, I know what you did 5 years ago. Hey, I know what you did 3 weeks ago. You really think God's going to use you? And he brings up your sin. He is the accuser of the brethren. And listen, if you're in this room tonight and you've been saved by the grace of God, you've come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Listen, God doesn't remember your sin any longer, and you shouldn't either. And the next time the devil brings up your past that's been forgiven, you ought to return the favor, remind the devil of his future. He knows exactly where he's going to spend it, in the lake of fire. But listen, if you're in this room and you don't know the Lord is your Savior and you've never entered a relationship with God through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, if you've never come to the point where you have rejected your own attempts in order to get to heaven, which are useless, nobody can work themselves to heaven. And if you've never come to a point where you've come to the end of yourself and trusted the Lord to be your Savior, guess what? All those accusations, they stand true. And you need your sin forgiven. You realize that Jesus Christ made a way that every wicked thing that you've ever done could be washed away and forgiven. That your record could be wiped clean. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. In other words, God wants to make an exchange with you. If you've never been saved by the grace of God and you don't know the Christ as your Savior, God wants to make an exchange with you this morning. Or this evening. He wants to take your sin every time you cursed, or you lied, or you gave into pornography, or you stole, or you lusted. He wants to take all of your sin that is going to damn you to hell, and He wants to credit to your account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Listen, when I get to heaven, I trusted the Lord when I was a 9-year-old boy, and He forgave me of all my sins. But through faith, God credited the perfect life that the Lord lived to my account, so that when I get to heaven, God is no longer going to see the sins of Ron DeGard, although they are many. He will see the blood of Jesus Christ. Because I've been covered and washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if that's never happened to you, you need to make that exchange with the Lord tonight. You need to ask Him to take your sin. You need to trust what He did on the cross for you. And you can have your credit, your account credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you know what? If you're saved here, you ought to forget the past failures of others. It's so easy to get our eyes on other people and what they've done to us. And Paul said, listen, if you have failed and you have done wrong and you've been forgiven, you know what? You need to press on. You not only need to forget your past failures, you need to forget the past failures of others. And it's so easy to get our eyes on other people and how they have wronged us. Listen, there are people in this room tonight, you have been genuinely done dirty. People have genuinely wronged you. You didn't deserve it. There is a wound, and you know what? That wound runs deep, doesn't it? Has somebody very close to you ever hurt you deeply? That's a wound that's hard to describe to somebody else if they've never been through that. David said, my own familiar friend. You know what we need to do? We need to forgive them. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You say, preacher, that person doesn't deserve to be forgiven. And you know what? If you told me what they did, I might even agree with you. But the point is, not that they deserve to be forgiven. None of us deserve to be forgiven. We forgive them for Christ's sake. And if you're going to run the race, well, don't run life constantly looking behind you at what other people did for you. You know what? We need to respond like Christ when He reviled, when He suffered. He threatened not when He was reviled. Revile not again, but committeth Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. In other words, you know what He said? God, you're going to be you're the one that judges people. And I just trust that you're going to do the thing that is right. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Listen, God can rectify that situation, and He can exact revenge much better than you could ever do. And that's not our place. But when we seek to get revenge, you know what we're saying? Lord, I don't know if I can really trust You with this. Why don't You scoot over and why don't You let me take control? Because You're going to botch it up. And it is the height of pride and blasphemy when we hold a grudge and we try to get even. You got to forget your past failures. Don't be a runner who is constantly looking behind you. Of course you're going to trip, and you're not going to make much progress. You need to forget your past failures. You need to forget the past failures of others. But He said, forgetting those things which are behind. Number three, you need to forget your past victories. Now, you ought to always remember what the Lord has done. David said, I muse on the works of old. You always ought to remember what the Lord has done. But we ought to forget our past victories in this sense. Don't coast on them. One of the most dangerous things you could ever do is coast. for some of my aged friends that are here tonight. And maybe you're in your sunset years and maybe you've been retired. Have you ever said to yourself as a retiree, I am busier now than when I was working? And you think to yourself, how did I ever get anything done when I had a job? You know what? And it just seems things just get so busy. And you know what the temptation is? You know what? I've served the church. I've served the Lord. You know what? This is the time I can just take my foot off the gas. I can just relax just a little bit. One of the worst things you could ever do is coast. In the book of Titus, Paul left Titus on the island of Crete. Now, Crete was in the Mediterranean Ocean, and it was on a major shipping route between Egypt and Rome. Or in that area, and sometimes in times of storm, any port in a storm, right? Ships would pull into Crete in times of great storms. Well, guess who also hung out in Crete? All the pirates, all the mercenary soldiers, all the thieves, all the rapists. And so when these ships would come in, either filled with money or merchandise or both, that's when these opportunists and these criminals would pillage the boats, and they would rob and they would kill and they would destroy. So the pillars of the community didn't hang out on Crete. And Paul said in the book of Titus in chapter 1, I left you in Crete to set in order in the church the things that we're wanting. And that's the Greek word. We get our English word orthodontics from that word. In other words, when you put braces on your teeth, you put the braces on to straighten them up. That the church was all out of whack. And Paul said, I left you there to straighten it up, to set in order the things that we're wanting. And if you know your Bible, what is the first group of people that Paul looked to in the church to help Titus set in order the things that were wanting? It was the aged men and the aged women. Can I tell my aged friends here tonight, from a younger generation, we need you now more than ever. Now's not the time to take your foot off the gas. And now is the time to roll up your sleeves and to push down on the gas. And I don't know about you, but I want to die with my boots on. And I don't mean to be unkind tonight, but if you've got a pulse and you're breathing and you're on this side of the dirt, God's not done with you. You're here for a reason. He has left you here. He's not done with you. He's got a plan with you. And He's got great things He wants to do with you. Stop coasting. You may say, well, I can't do the things I used to do. You could pray. Maybe you can disciple somebody one-on-one, maybe in your home. Maybe you have means to contribute to the church financially, and maybe others can't do that. Well, whatever it is, man, don't. One of the worst things you could do is coast. You got to have a frank assessment. Get dissatisfied where you are spiritually and get hungry and thirsty for God and for revival and for God to do a work in your life. And be a person marked by humility. Have a forgetful attitude. Forget your past failures if they've been forgiven by Christ. Forget the past failures of others. Forget your past victories. Listen, I go to churches all the time where they say, oh, brother, we had barn burner of a meetings 20, 30 years ago. People were saved. We build these buildings. Listen, I am so glad for what happened at Anchor Baptist maybe 15 years ago. But I want to know what God's doing right now. Do you really believe that the greatest days of Anchor Baptist could be ahead of you? Do you? They can be. And notice what he says next in verse number 13. Forgetting those things which are behind, he says, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Now Paul uses a participle. Before, the imagery was that of a runner who was always looking behind him, looking at everybody else. And no wonder why he tripped. He didn't advance in the race. He didn't make much headway. But this participle now, reaching forth unto those things before, he takes the verb to stretch, tenno. And he adds two prepositions to it. So he doubly intensifies the meaning. It means to stretch to the point where you're going to break. In other words, to expend all of your energy until there is nothing left in the tank. If you remember some of the Olympics, and in some of these races, have you ever seen this? At the very end, there's the runner's tape, and they give this last little lunge. this last little push. I don't know if you've ever seen that. And there's like this little bit of reserve that they say, that they save, and there's just an outburst of energy, and some of the races are so close that if our guys would have had dreadlocks, we would have won. I mean, some of the races are so close that way. And so that's what this verb means, that picture, that burst of energy, not only to stretch, but to really stretch. So the imagery is of a runner who is running, straining every muscle he has in order to finish the race. You need a frank assessment. You need a forgetful attitude. But number three, reaching forth into those things which are before. Number three, you need a fervent attempt. In other words, stop giving God what's left over and give Him your best. That means give Him the best of your time. We can sit down, we can watch a ball game, we can watch a movie, but do we have time to disciple somebody else in the things of God? Do we have time to put our arm around the pastor and says, you know what, today you're going to have an assistant. I'm going to go with you today, or if there's anything at church that needs to be done, you know what, I'm here to do it. How can I be a help to you? You know what most pastors regularly tell me? That they wish more people would just be involved. And the pastor has not said anything to me this week. But that's just a burden on their heart that more people are involved. Are you really giving God the best of your time, or are you just giving Him what's left over? Do you give God the best of your finances? Well, Lord, if I've got enough money at the end of the week, I'll write my tithe check. God loves, as pastor said, a cheerful giver or hilarious giver. He loves a sacrificial giver as well. Stories told of a man on the New Jersey Turnpike. He lived in that area and he saw a limo that was broken down on the side of the road. And so he would help people from time to time and carry tools in his truck. And so he pulled over. The chauffeur was in the back, struggling getting the flat tire off. And he said, hey, do you need any help? He says, you know what? The lug nuts are stripped off, and I don't have any other tools. He goes, oh, man, I got some. He ran back to his truck, came back. They had the flat tire off and the spare on in a matter of minutes. The chauffeur said, thank you very much. Because of your kindness and your help, we're going to make it to a very important meeting. The man in the back would like to speak to you. So the guy walks around to the side of the limo, the door, the window comes down, the man in the back, and the woman said, how much do I owe you for fixing the tire? He said, you don't owe me anything, I was glad that I could help. The man in the limo, as the story is told, he said, you don't know who I am, do you? He said, no, sir. The man in the back of the limo said, I'm Donald Trump. Now, how much do I owe you for fixing the tire? Obviously, this happened quite a while ago, and he said, sir, I still don't know who you are, and you don't owe me anything. Trump said, listen, I got to do something for you. You know, fix my tire. He's like, listen, if you want to do something for me, I'm going to have an anniversary for my wife next week. I'd like to buy her a dozen roses. Trump said, you got it. As the story is told, he wrote down the man's name and address, thanked him again. The limo sped off. Well, the next week, the guy came home from work and they sat down to have a meal together on their anniversary. The doorbell rang and they went to the door. It was the FTD florist with 2 dozen red roses. Boy, they brought that in, put it at the table. They grabbed the card out. It said, happy anniversary from Donald Trump. P.S. Your mortgage is paid. And that's why I've been stopping to help people fix flat tires all over the country. Now, there are some that claim that story is not true. Trump claims that it is true. But you know what? In that story, whether it's hypothetical or not, did Donald Trump give generously? Well, sure. Did he give sacrificially? There's a difference, and you know what? And sometimes, you know what we do with God? We just try to throw Him enough so when we can keep Him at bay, so we can really do what we want to do. A missionary friend of mine was in a foreign country. The common practice was to sacrifice your firstborn child to the God of the river. One particular day, a young mom in her early 20s came down with a basket of twins. One baby was the picture of perfect health. The other baby looked like it was going to die in a matter of days. And the missionary said, well, she shouldn't throw any in, but at least she's going to throw the child that's going to die in. To his astonishment, she picked up that child, the baby, the picture of perfect health. She walked over to the edge of the river. The crocodile started to gather. She reared her hands back, and before she could do anything, the missionary grabbed her arm and said, ma'am, in her own language, they dialogued. He says, what are you doing? this other child is going to die in a matter of days. This other child has a full life ahead of him. You shouldn't throw any in, but at least throw the child that's already going to die in. She ripped her hands out of the hands of the missionary. She looked at him. She said, "Sir, I don't know what kind of God you serve, but my God demands the best." And if she could say that about a God that doesn't even exist, can't we say that about the God of heaven that made everything? And I don't know what kind of God you serve, but our God demands the best. Tonight, are you really giving God your best? Of your talents and your time and your treasures, or are you just giving Him what's left over? So we could keep Him at bay and just do whatever we want to. Need a fervent attempt. Yes, God is the one who strengthens us, but we've got to give Him our time and our abilities and our passion, and we've got to get busy for Him and give a fervent attempt, and we need some passion and fervency in the church today. But look at the last one in verse 14. We see a frank assessment. We see a forgetful attitude, a fervent attempt. And then in verse 14, it says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." You see the word mark, "I press toward the mark." That is the Greek word skopos. It's the only time that it's used in the New Testament, and it's in this text. You know what a skopos is? It's something in the distance that you would focus on and use it as a landmark. If you've ever cut a large field, or you ever planted a farm, or even cut a large yard, you know what you do? You pick a tree on one side of the yard, right? And you head straight to that tree. Then when you look back, that marker, that skopos, helped you to cut a straight line. Well, you turn around, you pick a tree on the other side, you head straight to that. That helps you to plant a straight furrow. That's what a skopos is. I was in New Hampshire. I was on a 5-mile run, and I started at a yellow gate. It was on from rails to trails. They take old railroad beds and make them, and they make them running paths. And so I was at mile marker 4, or I was on my 4th mile, and I could see the gate. That's how flat and straight the road was. I could see the gate that I started at. I thought, oh, I only got 1 mile left. Man, there it is. Every step, I got closer and closer and closer. Man, I looked down at my watch. Man, I'm on a 6-minute mile. Man, I can't keep this up. But man, there it is. And every step, you got closer and closer and closer. Man, I just got a quarter of a mile. Man, if I can just keep this up for another minute and a half, I'm going to be done. And you know what? When I made it to that gate, that was the fastest mile I had logged out of the 5. Because you know why? There was a skopos. I could visibly see the progress. That's what this word means. You know what this skopos is for the believer? It is the glory of God. Paul said, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." In Romans 11:33, "For of Him, and to Him, and through Him are all things." It's inclusive. Listen, life is not about you. It's about Him. And Paul didn't want anything in his life that would ever detract from giving God glory. You know what it means to give God glory? It's a Greek word, and it has the idea. It means heavy. It means to add weight to. Giving God glory is adding weight into somebody else's estimation as to how great God is. Adding weight to the lofty view and the picture they have of God. Listen, could we go out in the parking lot tonight and go through your 5 preset dials of your radio and the music you listen to or your CDs and go, wow, that's what God must be like? Could we go to your internet viewing history in the last 6 months and say, wow, that's what God must be like? Can we look at your Netflix viewing history or your DVD rentals or the words that you have spoken and say, wow, that's what God must be like? Listen, Paul was trained like a laser, and he didn't want anything in his life that would ever detract from giving God glory. He said, you know what manner of entrance we had among you, that we were gentle with you as a nurse, a woman cheers to her baby, and her nurse is gentle. And he was blameless. There was no handles they could grab onto. They could say, yeah, Paul, you tell us this about the gospel, but you live a different way. That wasn't Paul, because he was giving God glory. Life was all about him. There was a focused ambition. Is that you tonight? Are you living for a cause that is greater than your own, that trumps everything else? Or is life about you and about your present happiness? Would we be willing to suffer and walk down a road of persecution or trials if that were to bring God glory? There is a focused ambition. And when He becomes the center, all the priorities get straightened out. I ran to mile marker 23 in that marathon. I went through a water station. They said, "Congratulations, man, you're going to finish a marathon." Mile marker 24, 25. I got to mile marker 26. I rounded the corner, and man, there it was. There were the grandstands. There were thousands of people in the grandstands. People were cheering. And you know what? They didn't even know who you were. They don't care. You're going to finish a marathon. There was an 84-year-old man that was finishing the marathon. And the crowd, you should hear him cheer. There was one lady, she was limping just like this. And her husband had a stroller, a jogging stroller, 2 4-year-old twins. He ran under the rope. They were running right next to her. And the kids were cheering their mom on. And you know what, man? The crowd went crazy. They don't care who you are. You're going to finish a marathon. And you know what's amazing? At that moment, when you saw the finish line, there it is. That's what I've been training for the last 4 months. Something amazing happened. You forget about all the hurt and all the pain and all the stuff that had just happened the last 4 hours called the marathon. You know why? Because there it was. And you forget about all that stuff. You start to run as fast as you've ever run in your life. The crowd is cheering. You cross the finish line. They took the medal. They put it around me. And of course, mine fell off the ribbon. Clang, 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 all over the ground. It was kind of anticlimactic, you know what? You know what, ladies and gentlemen? There is coming a day that every single one of us, if you're a believer, we're going to drop this robe of flesh. And if we know the Lord, that we're going to step out one day and breathe new air, and we're going to find it celestial. And we are going to see the resurrected, eternal, living Savior. And we will know Him by the nail prints in His hands. And you know what? We're not going to sing, it will be worth it all. We will sing, it was worth it all, because there He is. And there's the scopos. And you know what's going to happen? We're going to forget about all the hurt. And all the times people persecuted you or they wronged you, you're going to forget about all the hurt. You're going to forget about all the trials. You're going to forget about all the failures and all the pain. You know why? Because there He is. There's the scopos. And when you live life with these principles in mind, a frank assessment, a forgetful attitude, a fervent attempt at a focused ambition, He'll say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And there will be the grandstands of all the believers. And we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. But there He'll be in the middle of that. Think of the very first time you will see Jesus Christ in heaven. No one's going to have to tell you who He is. Although you have never seen Him physically, you're going to recognize Him. There's going to be this strange familiarity because you walked with Him all these years. But my friend, if you're here tonight and you have never made your peace with God, you have never given God all your sin and stopped trying to work to heaven and just trust what Jesus Christ has done, has done at the cross for you, you're never going to step into that place called heaven. But you can. And He made a way that you could be forgiven. But the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with the only person who could be your Savior? Expunge your guilty records of all the sin that you've committed against Him and forgive Him. He wants to welcome you to heaven. There's one event that's going to happen to every person in this room. We're all going to die. And you're either going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. My dad passed away just this past Halloween. My dad was not a perfect man. He was a sinner, but he had a perfect standing because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can too. But you need Him. Turn from your sin and your own attempts to get to heaven and trust what the Lord has already done. And you too can get in the race. And you can have a focused ambition, a fervent attempt, forgetful attitude, and a frank assessment, and one day hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." People try to sell biographies in the New York Times best-selling list. They pepper the New York Times best-selling list. Paul just gave you his biography right here. You can run and you can run well. And 2018 could be the greatest year of your life if we'll implement these rules for the race. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Lord, I pray that you would do your perfect work. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, could I just ask you a question tonight? I wonder if you're here tonight and you've never made your peace with God. Maybe you're here tonight and you know what? You got a long record of sins between you and God. Maybe you've done some things you wish you never would have done. And you're not 100% sure if your record is clean. You know what? God wants to save you tonight. Tonight, would you just make that exchange with the Lord? Would tonight, the best you know how, would you just tell the Lord, would you just take my sin and would you accept this free gift of salvation? The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right here and right now, God wants to give you eternal life. He wants to expunge your record, make it clean, forgive you, and use you in some tremendous ways and reserve a place for you in heaven. You can have a relationship with God, but would you come to Him by faith? You don't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't do anything to deserve it. But would you just trust the Lord tonight? I wonder if you're here tonight. And you would say, you know what, Ron? As you have preached, God is dealing with me. And I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I want to be. I'm not sure if all my sin has been forgiven. Ron, would you pray for me? If that's you, would you just slip your hand up tonight and just put it right back down? Ron, God's been dealing with me. I'm not sure if I go to heaven or hell. And you know what? I'm concerned about eternity and where I'm going to spend it. Ron, would you just pray for me? Would you just slip your hand up and just put it right back down? Ron, pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm born again, that I'm saved. Would you just pray for me tonight? I wonder if you're here tonight and say, you know what, Ron, I know that I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you have preached tonight, I realize I haven't been running well as I could be. Maybe there were one of these principles that resonated with you tonight. Maybe there's somebody you need to forgive. Maybe you need to forget you've been coasting and you need to forget your past victories. Maybe you've just been given the Lord what's left over and there needs to be some fervency and give Him your best. I don't know what it is tonight. Does everything in your life reflect God's glory and who He is? I wonder if you're here tonight and say, you know what, Ron, I know the Lord is my Savior, but there was something in the message that I needed tonight. And you know what? God spoke to me tonight. If that's you, would you just raise your hand along with mine? If that's you tonight, would you just put it up? Put it right back down. God bless you. There are many of you here tonight. You know, and in our invitation time, I'm just going to invite you to respond to what Christ is doing. You know, could I just encourage you as the piano begins to play, just to slip up quietly here to the front and just have a seat or kneel here at the front or have a seat where you are. And just right now, would you just talk to the Lord just for a minute? Tell Him you need Him. Would you just run to Him? And maybe just place some things at the foot of the cross. Would you just do that as heads are bowed, eyes are closed, as Kristen begins to play? If God spoke to you, would you slip out and would you come tonight and just find a quiet place just right here? Would you just talk to the Lord and do some business with Him?